I suppose that by this point you are recognizing that this is not your typical Christmas series. I try to make that point in the beginning when people come to these passages in Isaiah and want to talk about the Christmas story. It's very normal to gravitate towards Isaiah chapter 9, Isaiah chapter 11, and maybe a little bit with Isaiah 7 and Jesus being born of a virgin and as well having the name Emmanuel. But we've tried to make the point that this whole section, 1 through 12, and not just those specific chapters later, really are messianic, really are pointing to Jesus being the full answer to the great problems that are listed for us in spades across these chapters. We just read Isaiah chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, and finished with this, you know, striking phrase, "Oh, my people, their oppressors are children, women rule over them. Oh, my people, those who guide you, lead you astray, and confuse the direction of your paths." It was a great temptation after that for me not to say, "Merry Christmas." The Christmas message comes with the dark backdrop of our sinfulness, our fallenness. Man's sinfulness is real. And some kind of a porcelain Jesus is not going to save us from all of our woes, all of our sins. Darkness is a part of the Christian message. That great ninth chapter that we'll see, Lord willing, next Sunday morning. It begins with that very note. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. This is a deep darkness, a gross darkness that Isaiah is speaking into. A darkness, as we can say from the book of Exodus, that could be felt. Have you ever been in really super dark darkness? Physically? Like in a cave? Where you can't even see your hand before your face? It feels like you can't even tell the difference between your inside and your outside. That's how dark it is. It penetrates you. And that's what we're seeing here. That's what we're unfolding. That's the backdrop, and a very full backdrop. The darkness of sin, the darkness of Satan, this wicked angel, the darkness of a world in ruins, and man himself a walking darkness. Men walk in the darkness of their thoughts, of their affections, their priorities, their purposes. And certainly it shows then in their actions and in their words. And it's not as though God is entirely absent in this portrait. Notice the language here that begins this chapter in chapter 3, verse 1. It's the Lord God of hosts. That is Adonai, Yahweh, the sovereign, unchangeable one who has a great army. He is going to do these things. It's not as though this just happens. God gives men and women over to their wicked ways and brings judgment upon them, not just at the end of the world, but in the present evil age. Later on in verse 4, "I make children and infantiles your rulers." It's not something that just happens. God brings curse. God brings darkness. That's what our sins deserve. And yes, it's because of direct rebellion with the Lord that this has come about. Again, look at verse 8. It says, "For Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen." Why? Because their speech and their actions are against the Lord, to rebel against His glorious presence. There is a full directness about antagonizing God, as it were, sinning to His face. That's what is the backdrop of this whole section of 1 through 12. We've chosen the creature over the Creator. And the Creator, for some reason, has not gone away. Herman Bovink put it so well regarding the fall. Man rebelling from God does not rid himself of God, but just changes that relationship to the Creator to one who is his opponent now. You don't get rid of God. You just get rid of this really loving, caring, providing God in exchange for a God now who frowns upon you and makes the way of the sinner hard and difficult. And why does he do that? Ultimately, it's so that you would wake up. and turn away from your own ways and return to your Maker, to return to this wonderful Redeemer. So our task is to describe the night, to outline and understand the darkness. Later in this marvelous book, we have these lines, "Watchmen, what of the night? Watchmen, what of the night?" And the answer is really, we need light to come from our Redeemer. Name the darkness. It's not your friend. Hello, darkness, my old friend. It's not your friend. But it must be understood. God's description is desperately needed. We are in danger, such danger, that if we don't describe what this sinfulness is, these darknesses that with which we must wrestle, we can call, if we don't understand it, we can call darkness light. We can call good, evil good and sin acceptable. And then when we do that, we're going to call light and good and holiness the opposite. This is the problem. If you're not understanding specifically what sin is, of what evil is, then it's a free-for-all for you to redefine everything. Now, in these two chapters, in 3 and 4, we find much of the misery and sorrows for sin. A commentator on Psalm 130, this has stuck with me, that begins, "Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord, hear my voice." An author talks about that verse and says, there are various kinds of depths, various kinds of darknesses. There's the depths of sin. There's the depths of the misery that comes with sin. And then there are depths of sorrow for that misery. And man, I thought that those three parts of this fabric of our darkness is so helpful. We have sin itself, rebellion against God. And then we have the misery that comes when we follow our own ways. And then the great grief and heartache and sorrow that fills us because of that darkness. And these two chapters are heavily involved with the misery of sin. It emphasizes that. We've seen in the first two chapters, what's the rebellion? What's the nature of their sinfulness? Now in the next section, 3 and 4, and then tonight 5, it gets into the misery and the sadness, the tears that are involved here, the great harm that the darkness brings. But the glorious news is how Emmanuel, who is God with us, is greater than the darkness. This light of the everlasting wonder, the incarnate one, shines forth and is inconquerable. We're not just talking about the darkness, but we're especially seeing how Jesus is the answer. So our first point is fixed upon the chaos of a nation in rebellion with God. That's clearly what's going on here. From top to bottom, there's all these kinds of intestinal fighting, and they're against one another, and it brings great chaos. You've got childlike men, effeminate men leading in positions of authority, and the fallout of these things. Division and oppression walks through the land. It's like the saying of the giant in Jack and the Beanstalk. He says, "I will grind your bones to make my bread." Giants are walking through the land, and they are bringing desolation wherever they go, harming everyone. We've seen already the loss of righteousness and justice in the king and the elders of the judges back in chapter 1. This has already been telegraphed in that chapter when the Lord says how the faithful city has become a harlot. She who was full of justice, righteousness once lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your drink diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and chases after rewards. They do not defend the orphan, nor does the widow's plea come before them. Now please understand something. As we look at this, this is not something new. We don't have to read this and go, "Well, Pastor, do you have some commentators to tell us? This world seems really, really bad. We can't even get any kind of connection here." Nation after nation, culture after culture has had these. Some of this reads very, very relevantly to where we are today. mismanagement in leadership, the effects upon supplies of bread and water and the means to support ourselves. All of this is here. This is not a unique portrait. How many eyes have gazed in sadness upon their world falling to pieces? This is a very tragic and yet very frequent reality. Murderers are allowed to go free. Young reminds us that murderers indicates those who are habitual and professional murderers, the lowest and worst class of men engaged in violent crimes. Murder is mentioned, he says, in order to assure us that other crimes of a lesser nature were not only not punished, but apparently were even encouraged. And so here in 3 and verse 9, the expression of their faces bears witness against them as they display their sin like Sodom. They do not even conceal it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. Sin, evil, perversion is not only approved, it's promoted. They wear it brazenly for all to see. It's even protected. And opposition against it then is persecuted and punished. And we're seeing that, aren't we? If you stand up and make a stand against the evils that have been embraced and adopted and legally protected in our nation, this is the kind of reception that you're going to get. So you see how relevant, how parallel this is to many nations today, including especially our own. Here's a people, think of this, a people who have a mix of religiosity about them. They think that they're good. They think that they're square with heaven. How many times have you heard people who have no clue about the gospel say, oh, surely I'm a shoo-in for heaven. There's religiosity that's mixed in with all of their idolatry and their darkness. There's wealth here. Wealth and plenty of bread. The women are bejeweled, as we see in verses 16 down through the end of chapter 3. Jerusalem has become much like Samaria in the north. Amos, who is another prophet, wrote earlier of the northern kingdom in this way in chapter 6. He says, woe to those who are at ease in Zion and to those who feel secure in the mountain of Samaria. The distinguished men are the foremost of nations to whom the house of Israel comes. And he goes on, he says, do you put off the day of calamity? Would you bring near the seat of violence? Those who recline on beds of ivory and sprawl on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall? Who improvise to the sound of the harp and like David have composed songs for themselves? Who drink wine from sacrificial bowls while they anoint themselves with the finest of oils? They have not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore, they will now go into exile at the head of the exiles, and the sprawler's banqueting will pass away. It's fascinating because everything that's being warned of here in Isaiah has already played out to the north in Samaria. Samaria does the same thing. God judges them. The Assyrians carry them off captive. And now, as it were, God's guns of wrath are pointed upon Jerusalem in the south. And what do? Do they repent? We don't want that to happen to us. No, they continue in the same direction. The rot has come in part from without. Strangers are in their midst in 1:7. They're inviting the ways of the pagan nations into their country back in chapter 2. They're learning the philosophies of the East, the mysticism that enthralled the world. And in 3, 4, and 12, we hear of weak, childish leadership within these ones who are in power. Instead of mature leadership, long-sighted rule, the attitude is rather arbitrary and fickle and childish. Rather than strong and masculine guidance that is firm and persevering in doing right, not just for ourselves, but especially for others, it's effeminacy that rules the throne at this time. These are signs of God's displeasure. They're signs of God's judgment. It's not something that's going to be judged. That's certainly true, but it's a sign of God's judgment already. And there is then within this great disorder, discord among the aged and the youth. Here are the young bucks, as it were, rising up against the honorable and the elders. Money is ruling this day in this chapter. Everyone is just looking out for themselves. And then what poverty follows. What skin-deep, shallow living is found here in this chapter. The poor suffer, beginning in verses 14 and 15. The Lord enters into judgment with the elders and princes of his people. It is you who've devoured the vineyard. The plunder of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the face of the poor? What an indictment. God steps in and says, look at what you're doing. Look at who gets hurt in a society, a broken society like this, is first and foremost the poor. They're the ones who are harmed. They're the ones who have their faces, as it were, ground into the dirt. And then secondly, after the poor is the Lord turns our attention in a lengthy resume in verse 16, all the way into chapter 4 and verse 1, the effects of a fallen society, a broken society like this upon women. Women are vulnerable in a culture like this if they're not protected by strong leadership in society. And this is the mindset then that they respond to this. If you're vulnerable in this way, you begin focusing upon what? Well, I'm going to focus upon my beauty. I'm going to focus upon the things that are external. I'm going to focus just upon these things that are listed here. And every focus is upon that instead of the inner person and the beauty that is to be found there. Women are vulnerable and they turn to this kind of a shallow and miserable life. Here's stage one, focus on the external beauty. All pride is in how you look and how you dress. And a vast array of beauty aids and clothes and jewelry and perfumes are all listed for us by the Holy Spirit as God takes notice of all the external trappings that are there. I read one commentary says, now this passage is not saying try to look as ugly as you can be or as plain as you can be. But at the same time, it says the whole focus is upon the external. That's stage one. And then stage two. When, not if, when the men of might fail in verse 25, they fall by the sword, your mighty ones in battle, all the wealth and beauty are taken away. Their old skin-deep ways cannot cover their poverty and their shallowness. It all becomes so very sordid and shameful. They have all of these gifts taken away from them, and in their place, just wretchedness. Their sensuality becomes an embarrassment to them. And in verse 17, very powerful language. The Lord will afflict the scalp of the daughters of Zion with scabs. A woman's face is her beauty, and scabs now are upon it. And the Lord will make their foreheads bare. And some believe this is speaking about, you know, the secret parts of the female anatomy. These are exposed now. And then if that's not bad enough, look at chapter 4 and verse 1. For seven women will take hold of one man in that day, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes, only let us be called by your name. Take away our reproach. I remember my broad evangelical Bible teacher in college saying, isn't this every man's dream? No, it's not. It's a nightmare. Here are 7 to 1. They're so desperate that, and there's such little provision that they're placed into this very humble picture. I mean, everything then in this chapter has been affected by the ways, the deep ways of sin and darkness. The economy, the bread is broken, the honorable leadership that societies need, protection of life and limb, in particular for the widow and for the orphan. The family is in disarray here. Any place for the vulnerable to be safe has been taken away from them. And the poor have no bread. That's the portrait. That's the darkness being named in these two chapters. What is the answer then? I'm so glad that we don't have to stop here. What a sad benediction. That may the Lord save you from all of this. How are we saved from this? It's saved by Emmanuel. God with us through His Son is the full answer for our race, for our world, for our condition, and overthrows all of the works of the wicked one. That's the picture for us. I admit that we do better to see how Christ is the answer to our individual needs, our individual sins, our individual destructive patterns. That's tonight. Chapter 5 talks about all of the typical social individual kind of struggles that we see on the front page of our smartphones every day. But this talks more about a more cultural, social, national condition. And that's sometimes pretty tricky for Christians to get into and to talk about. But we find in Christ blessings abounding in every direction, including this. You know, John Calvin said towards the close of his famous Institutes of the Christian Religion, he said, "A well-ordered republic is a wonderful gift of God." A well-ordered republic is a wonderful gift of God. We pray for peace and safety in our society so that we may lead godly lives in such a way to lead others to Christ. It is not the most conducive setting to build churches and to disciple the nations in times of upheaval. We could still continue, but it's much more difficult. Nevertheless, we find here then two answers given us in Jesus our Emmanuel, God with us, the one upon whose shoulders the government rests, whose rule knows no bounds. No walls can hold back His righteous throne and His just kingdom. And that's something that we need to keep in mind before us. Communist nations cannot keep Jesus out of their lands. Those are His lands. And His kingdom will go forth in those places. But here are these two responses, two replies, two answers in our King Emmanuel. There's an immediate one in verses 10 and 11. In the midst of all this mayhem, you got to put yourself in the shoes of the godly there. In verse 10, say to the righteous, it will go well with them. Even though everything around is falling to pieces for the godly, for those who trust in the Lamb of God, it will go well for them. For they will eat the fruit of their actions. And in the same breath, woe to the wicked, it will go badly with him, for what he deserves will be done to him. Here's instant relief. Here's instant rebuke for the godly and for the ungodly. Because our answer is not in man, but in the Lord, we may go directly to Him who's able to answer us exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or imagine. In this setting, there is certainly a survivor mode in the worst of times. It will go well with the true and the faithful who trust a Savior who saves them from all of their sins, who seek to follow and to obey Him. The survivors of what is prophesied as coming holocausts. For those who believe, people of Israel, sinful nation, the hoi goi, they are going to face the captivity of Nebuchadnezzar. Carry out of their land. Later, after the advent of Christ, after Christmas and after Easter, they are going to face the horrible judgment of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD under Rome. These are times of unimaginable famine and cannibalism and every other kind of misery. Read in the book of Lamentations, it talks about mothers eating their own children. Horrific. And yet God is going to provide for a remnant. There's going to be a spark that is kept alive in an ocean of corruption. Others starve, but they eat the fruit of their actions. They have a harvest of pride or majesty and adornment in verse 2 of chapter 4. This is their lot. This is opposite to the boasts of the skin-deep women who were taking pride in their looks and their clothes and their perfumes. This is opposite to the childish and selfishness that fills chapter 3 to overflowing. And there's another immediate answer in the rebuke given to the wicked. The Lord Jesus looks upon them with a glory greater than the sun. Woe to you, wicked! It will be bad, go badly with you. You can almost hear the same words that were given to Saul on the road to Damascus when Jesus said to him in those powerful words, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Jesus withstands the wicked. What the wicked does is ultimately hurting himself. He may hurt his neighbor, he may hurt the righteous, but the emphasis is upon the damage that they do to their own life. They eat the fruit of their actions, and it isn't good. And at the end of verse 9, they bring evil on themselves. Woe to them. And we see that, don't we? You've got to feel this as you watch people who reject the Word of God, reject Christ, reject the law of God, reject the holy ways of Scripture. And they turn and say, "We are the enlightened ones. We're finding these new fads." And what does it do to them? If it's against God's Word, it harms them uniformly. And you see that. You have a front row pitch seat to that. So these words that you wish that the wicked would hear, you hear. And you can actually use that in sharing the gospel. You can use that in defending the faith. Jesus is not just judging them later. He's judging them now. It's a both and. So let this first point is, let us find Him as our refuge and our rock, our branch to lay hold upon, and who provides such a covering, a canopy over His people from this storm and rain of a fallen culture. Here's the words that we're closing with here in 4 and verse 2. In that day, the branch of the Lord, that's a name for Jesus, will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. Jesus is the true vine. You are the branches that bring forth fruit unto eternity. It will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem, this is the remnant, will be called holy. Everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem, when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke, and the brightness of a flaming fire by night, for over all the glory will be a canopy. There will be a shelter to give shade from the heat by day and refuge and protection from the storm and the rain in those dark times, in the nighttime. Isn't this is the gospel, isn't it? This is the gospel in language reminiscent of going through the wilderness and God's presence being with his people in a cloudy pillar by day and that fiery pillar by night to give light and to keep the wicked at bay. That's the picture that is here, only it's pointing ultimately to the coming of Christ. This has the cross and his resurrection and Pentecost written all over it, or maybe we can say written all beneath it. In fact, I'm so surprised that this is not quoted in the New Testament. This has such a New Testament feel about it. What a glorious cloud and fiery pillar he is to you, believer, is to us as the church. You are washed by him. Your worst stain of bloodshed has been purged. You're filled with a new spirit, as Ezekiel tells us, one that is pure and righteous, holy and zealous. The spirit of judgment, spirit of burning, is we're so convinced now and convicted of what sin is and what this new life is. And he fills us then with zeal and joy in the glory of God. I wrote a little note here on the side here. How different would your life be if you always lived in the context of these verses? If you really embraced heartily that God is really over you, that God is with you in his Son at every moment, his special care for you in the night and in the day forever and ever. It's a beautiful picture. Your cloud of refreshment to guide you like the Shekinah glory. A pillar of fire in the darkest night The glory will be a canopy, it says at the end of verse 5. McKay says that this word canopy is associated with the marriage chamber. God loves us like a husband loves his wife. There is intimacy there. Christ, a husband, cares for his all-vulnerable bride. But this is the immediate blessing. There is more. I know that there are those who want to take this passage and say the people of God then were always in this remnant position. But I don't believe that that is correct. From the remnant of Israel arises the new covenant church. We're not a remnant anymore. Rather, we are a kingdom that is, as Jesus says, to be a mighty tree under whose branches the nations find refuge. Paul says in Romans 11, the calling of the Gentiles is something that is beyond the remnant of little Jewish believers. Since most of Judaism rejected Jesus, those who did abide, including the apostles, is the foundation from which then the calling of the Gentiles takes place. And even they will not remain so forever, as Romans 11 says, for they will be brought in. So that's the big answer. God does have an answer for our nations, for our culture, for our societies. This is an answer for our country. It's an answer for the Mexican nation to the south of us and Canada to the north, to every nation in every continent, to the uttermost parts of the earth. There is, as Abraham Kuyper said, not a square inch of this broken world that does not have imprinted upon it. It is mine, says King Jesus. All darkness, all evil, all sin is hereby warned. As black and as awful as all this is, the final words of this book of Emmanuel should be kept in front of us in chapter 12. You will say on that day, I will give thanks to you, O Yahweh. For although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. Therefore, I will trust him. Therefore, I will not be afraid. For the Lord God, literally Yahweh, the unchangeable, unchangeable, he is my strength and song, and he has become my Yeshua. He's become my Joshua. He's become my Jesus. The name given to Jesus. Because he saves his people from their sins. So let not doom and gloom and the blackness and darkness of your present age douse the flame or dull the ring of Christmas. It's easy to fall into that. Turn and walk by faith, not by sight. Many of you are familiar. Maybe this is the first time you've heard it, but these are such great lines from Longfellow. Probably had a very different idea of the gospel. Nevertheless, I heard the bells on Christmas Day, their old familiar carols play, and wild and sweet the words repeat of peace on earth, goodwill to men. I thought how, as the day had come, the belfries of all Christendom had rolled along the unbroken song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And in despair, I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said. For hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Then peal the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor does he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men. Till ringing, singing on its way, the world revolved from night to day. A voice, a chime, a chant sublime of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Praise God for Emmanuel, God with us. Let us pray. Our God in heaven, thanks and praise be to you for the wonderful gift of your Son, the pouring out of your Spirit upon all of the nations to call a people to yourself from the farthest regions, and Lord, to be the salt and the light of this present world. We thank you, Lord, for your high purpose. We thank you for your plans for us, which are great and glorious. We know, Lord, that You are in control. It is You and You alone who command the nations. As the book of Job questions Your servant, as You said to him, have You ever in Your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? Lord, we are incapable of shaking wickedness out of this present evil age. But You can, for there is nothing too hard for You. Help us, Lord, to stand in that confidence, knowing that while we are weak, You are strong. And Lord, while You are our strength, You make us a capable people. We are that little worm Jacob that threshes the mountains. And it's not, Lord, we who do it. It is Your hand. And to You belong all the praise. Help, Lord, we pray, our spirits during this time of the year. Help us, Lord, to be eager and quick to share the wonderful news. There is a Savior born, and His name is Jesus. So bless us, Lord, one and all, to be faithful unto You. In Christ we pray. Amen.